Well, if I say the name Keith Green, anyone know who I'm talking about? Yep, okay. All right, I think the averages are better at this one than the first one. Nice work. Keith Green had wild hair, wild beard and wild eyes, and he sang gospel songs. And sometimes he might have gone a little bit legalistic, but he was good. He had great, great songs. And one famous thing he said, I remember him saying, or hearing him say, is that, you know, he was talking about being a Christian, and he's saying coming to church doesn't make you any more of a Christian than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. I thought, oh, that's good, isn't it? Coming to church doesn't make you any more of a Christian than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. He's saying we're not defined by walls, we're defined by words. That's what we're looking at today. The God's people are not formed by words. We're not defined by walls. We're defined by words. And that's good news for us, isn't it? Because look at these walls. You want to be defined by that colour? How can we be shaped the way God wants us to be shaped? It's by words, not walls. That's what we're taking a look at today. And we're in Jerusalem. So Ian's right. We're in Nehemiah chapter 7. We see that the walls have been finished. The people have moved in. So right at the end of chapter 7, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. So everything's settled. The walls are finished. The temple's finished. The altar is there. People have moved in. There is nothing more to do from a building point of view, but the renovation hasn't finished because God is still working on his people. He is shaping his people. And what we're going to see today is that God's people are shaped not by the walls, but by the words. God's people are defined not by walls, but by words, or the word. And so we are in Jerusalem, we're at the family home, if you like, and the Bible has been opened. This is how God speaks to his people. Have you ever wondered about how does God speak? Have you heard people saying, oh, God spoke to me? Someone told me that God told them to choose the silver car, not the white car. I find that a bit dubious, personally. I don't think God's concerned about what colour car you drive. How does God speak to us? But how does God speak to us in an authoritative way? Well, he speaks through his word. We would contend that he speaks through his word. And that's what we see here today. The means of God speaking to his people in an authoritative way, in a way that applies to me and to you, is through his word. And chapter 8 outlines that, because what we see in chapter 8 is that God's word is read, God's word is explained, and God's word is applied. Take a look with me. Please have the Bible open. We're going to have to go through quite a few. We're going through three chapters today. Lots of words to look at. But have a look. In verses 1 to 5 of chapter 8, we see that the book of the law has been brought out and read. So verse 1, the people gather and they want Ezra to bring out the book of the law. We see down the way that they've already built a platform. They've already built a big pulpit-looking thing for Ezra and his helpers to go and stand on so that everyone can see and everyone can hear the words read. So this is organized. But they're going to read, they want the law read. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. Okay, so Ezra is reading the Bible. And as we saw, read for 6 hours. So verse 3, from early in the morning until midday. From sunrise, 6 o'clock, till midday, 6 hours. People are standing there listening to the word being read. And we see that verse 3, that it was in the presence of men and women and those who could understand. So men and women, and I'm thinking older children, anyone who could understand what the word was saying. So it's been read. It's been explained. Verses 7 and 8, we see that in 7 we have a list of Levites, and we see that they helped the people to understand the law while the people were remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly. They gave sense so that people understood the reading. So they're reading the word and they're explaining the word. This is how God speaks to his people. And then they apply the word. And so we see that in verses 9 to 12 and in verses 13 to 18. There's lots we could say about that, but take a look at this. The people are hearing the word of the Lord. So verse 9, he has read the word and he says, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And I think part of that was that they heard the law being read and they realized that their lives didn't match up with what God had called his people to do. They are in sorrow. They are mourning. However, they said to them, verse 10, then Ezra said to them, "Go on your way, eat fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So he is applying the word to their lives. He is saying the word speaks to you. You are not driven by your emotion. You're not driven by your feelings. You are directed by the word. You might feel like mourning, but this is a day of joy. This is the first day of the seventh month in Leviticus that tells us that this is a festival. This is a time to have joy before the Lord. So eat the fat and drink the sweet wine. Sounds like Christmas, doesn't it? Christmas Day? Who counts calories on Christmas Day? No way. Eat the fat. Get into it. It's great. And so that's what they're saying. Rejoice. But notice, we are not directed by our feelings or emotions. We do have emotions. They're God-given. They're good. But that is not how we determine how we live the Christian life. It's through the word. The word expounded, the word explained, and the word applied. And then take a look at verse 13 through to 18. And we see that as they're reading through the law, so the priests and Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. So they're studying the words of the law. And then they found that it's written in the law, that of the Lord, that he commanded Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths. So this is the festival of booths. And we see down in verse 16, so the people go out and they make booths for themselves. They go and chop down branches of all different kinds out in the sticks, and they bring them back into the town of Israel. Instead of sleeping in their nice comfy beds in their houses, they're sleeping in little lean-tos or booths as a festival. Now, we took our kids camping a number of times when they were growing up, and one time in particular, when we went to a lot of effort to get a really good campsite and spend a week down by the beach in a tent, we had a mutiny after the first night. The kids absolutely demanded, "We're going home." So I packed it all up and went home, made dinner. They're sitting around the table that night, and my daughter goes, "How good is this? Dad, I can't believe that you spend so much money on a house and then you pay to sleep in dirt." So that was her assessment of camping. But you see, that's what the Israelites are doing, aren't they? They're not sleeping in their comfy houses. They're sleeping in booths because this is a reminder of the way that God had provided for them in the wilderness as he rescued them out of slavery, took them through the wilderness to deliver them to the promised land. And so they're remembering who God is and what he's like, and they're celebrating that. But it's not comfort, it's obedience to the word. So we are not driven by emotion or feeling, we're not driven by comfort or discomfort, we are driven by obedience to the word. So that is how God speaks to us. And so he expects for us to respond to the word. I'm reminded of James when I was reading this. You know, James, you know, don't be just hearers of the words, but doers. Don't just come to church and say, "Well, you know, wasn't too bad today." Hear the word and then go away and do it. Do the word. James actually says the person who doesn't do it is like the guy who goes and looks in the mirror. He's going out on a date. He's getting ready. Got his best shirt on, lucky undies. He's ready to go. He looks in the mirror just one last time. "Oh, got a booger hanging out my nose. Better do something about that." Turns away, does nothing, goes out on the date. It's ridiculous, isn't it? But James says that's the person who hears the word and then doesn't do it. Who is confronted by the word, called to be corrected by the word, and yet doesn't do it. So if the means that God uses to speak to us is through the reading of the word and the understanding of the word and the application of the word, then we should be people who are in the word and living out the word. Does that make sense? So that's the means. What's the message? Well, we see in chapter 9, here is a response of prayer to the reading of the word. A response of prayer to the reading of the word. We see that in verse 6, the people start to pray. But in verse 3, we see that they're standing up, and the book of the law has been read to them again for a quarter of the day. And then for another quarter of the day, they made confession and they worshipped the Lord their God. This is a long, long church service, isn't it? Half a day. And again, as a result of the word, they pray. And we see that in verse 6, you are the Lord, you alone. And then off they go into this prayer for pretty much the rest of chapter 9. I want you to see that prayer is the response to reading the word. And what we're going to see is that the reading of the word gives the people the things to pray. Someone once asked Spurgeon, what's more important? Should I be reading the word or should I be in prayer? And Spurgeon says, well, you're asking me what's more important, breathing in or breathing out? It should be prayer, reading the word and prayer. It should be listening to what God has to say and then speaking back. The author Eugene Peterson says it's answering God back. Prayer is answering God back. Our prayer should be shaped by the word. And that's certainly what happens here. And what I want you to notice as we just cast our eye down through chapter 9 from verse 6, and what we see is that there's a lot of information about who God is. They're actually giving us lots of material so that we can delight in who God is. And maybe an exercise during the week, if you like, to go through from chapter 6 chapter 9 verse 6 to chapter 9 verse 17, reflect on what this teaches about who God is and just take one of those things and each morning praise God because of those things. And what do we learn? Well, in verse 6, we learn that God is a creator. We keep reading. We find that he is the sustainer. So you made heaven and the heavens of the heavens. You preserve them. We see that his glory is, he's worthy of praise and honor and glory above all else because the hosts of heaven worship you. So the armies of heaven, the powers of heaven worship God. They understand who he is. They worship him. This is giving us the vocabulary of praise. This is giving us an insight into who God is. And this is these guys have been reading through Genesis. And they get a picture of who God is. God reveals himself through his word. You divided, you are the redeeming God. You are the saving God. The one who rescued his people out of Egypt. Let's see in verse 11. You divided the sea before them. So they went through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and you cast their pursuers into the depths. So now they're in Exodus and they're praising God for who he is and the nature. He is the rescuing God, the one who takes his people out of slavery. And you are the guiding God, the one who moves before the people, verse 12, as a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire at night. You guide us and you reveal to us the truths, verse 13. On Mount Sinai, you spoke the word. You're not the God who you don't leave us in the dark. You don't leave us guessing how we come to you, how we respond to you, what you want from your people. You speak and reveal. And so they're responding in delight and praise and thanksgiving and reciting the character of God. Their Bible reading has given them the vocabulary of praise. Their Bible reading has helped them to pray. And I want to say that this is something that we should be taking on as well, that we pray the Bible back. And so if you read a section, say you read a couple of verses in the morning, my Bible college lecturer told us if you've got 5 minutes to read the Bible in the morning, read for a minute, reflect on that, for a couple of minutes and then pray for a couple of minutes using what you've read and reflected as a prayer back to God. So that could be one way of doing it. But understand that the word has informed them and then they're responding. They're responding back. But notice also the message of who God is, and this is great news for us. So while God is faithful, he's powerful, he's the creator, sustainer, he's the one who reveals himself, he's the one who fulfills the promises. Did we skip over that? You chose... No. Verse 7. Verse 8. You are the one who promises. So you chose Abraham. You chose your people. You saved your people and you made him three great promises. I will make you a large people. I will give you a land and you will be a blessing to all nations. So they are praising God, remembering him. Take a look at verse 16. Despite all this, even though God brought them to their land, verse 16, but they, our fathers, acted presumptuously. They stiffened their neck. They did not obey your commands. They refused to obey, and you were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their necks and appointed a leader to return to the slavery in Egypt. They're in Numbers here, the book of Numbers. And in Numbers, the people were whinging. They're out in the middle of the desert. And they're saying, oh, remember Egypt. Oh, remember the leeks. Remember the cucumbers. How good was it back there? Let's go back there. God's promised them milk and honey in a land better than they can imagine. They want to go back to slavery so they can have leeks and cucumbers. Dopey, aren't they? We'd never do that. We'd never want to wander back to the very things that God has rescued us from. Gary Larson, he's the cartoonist who wrote the Far Side cartoons. I don't know if you're aware of them, but he's got a picture of an image of God, like a comment on God, his understanding of God. So he's got this old guy with a white flowing beard and he's sitting at his computer with his finger hovering above the smite button. And there's a fellow walking down, the hapless fellow walking down the street and a piano's hanging over his head. The message is clear. God's just looking for an opportunity to smite you. Just give me an excuse. Well, he needs no excuse. We're hopeless. We deserve to be smited. But you see, what's the nature of God? Is that an accurate picture of who God is? Take a look. God's word, verse 17. You know, they refused to obey. They were not mindful of all the wonders that you performed among them. They were stiff-necked, appointed a leader to get them back to Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You did not forsake them. This is Old Testament. And yet they understand that it is God's mercy, by God's mercy that they are saved, by God's mercy that they remain his people, that they have failed, but it's through his mercy that he persists with them. When my brother and I were overseas and people found out we were Australian, they go, oh, Aussies, you drink Foster's. And we're like, no one in Australia drinks Foster's. That's why we export it. We hate it. But I just felt like for the reputation of Australians, I had to make sure it was clear. Don't paint us with that brush. That's not what we like. But we need to be mindful too, don't we, that we need to understand who it is that we're dealing with, the God that we are dealing with. And as we pray to him, that we come before him, the God who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is the God who keeps his promises, that watches over his people, persists with his people. The reason that we have salvation is not because we've been good enough, but because of his mercy and his grace shown to us. It's good news, isn't it? Just reflect on the week that's gone by. How would you rate your chances of being right with God if it was based on your performance? No. I'm happy. I delight in God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Maybe that could be the one thing you reflect on and pray through during the week. So the message is clear. God is steadfast. We are wobbly. But our hope is in Him, in His nature. You see, that's why we need to be in the Word. That's why we need to be daily reminded of who God is like and what we're like and what God is calling us to and the good news of His grace. Because there's a bit of Larson in all of us, isn't there? There's a bit of thinking that God's just looking for an excuse to smite me. Have I been good enough? We need to work against that. And we do that through understanding His Word. And we remind ourselves of that as we pray that back. Understanding the message and praying it back. And that shapes our response to Him. And let's skip over to chapter 10. The rest of chapter 9 is just a recital of how wobbly people really are. God is steadfast. He is faithful. People continue to mess up. But in the end, when they come at the end of chapter 9, they are calling on God's mercy. Don't leave us in this situation. Verse 33, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings and princes and priests and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments or your warnings that you give them, even in their own kingdom and amid their great goodness that you gave them in the large and rich land that was set before them. They did not serve you or turn from wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave our forefathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and it is its rich yield goes to the kings who you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies, our livestock as they please. We are in great distress. Lord, we need your grace. We need your mercy. Do not leave us alone. Have you prayed that prayer? Have you prayed that prayer? That's a prayer God answers, isn't it? We saw that earlier. We need your mercy. We need your grace. And look, they do respond. Because of this, verse 38, we make a firm covenant in writing and we put a seal on the document and we sign it with our names. We're serious about this. We're going to lose weight this Monday. We're writing it on our piece of paper. We've stuck it on the fridge. We're losing weight. We're the six-week challenge. We're signing it. We're serious. That's these guys. You see, we want to live in response to you. And this is exactly right. When we see God's mercy, when we see God's grace, that is our response, isn't it? That we want to respond well to Him. And in chapter 10, we see, chapter 10, verse 30, we're going to pay attention to our marriages. Chapter 10, 31, pay attention to the Sabbath. And verse 32, pay attention to the temple. So our weddings, work and worship, if you like. This is good. I mean, we would respond like this, wouldn't we? As God's people, followers of Jesus, we want to work hard on our marriages. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And wives, respect your husbands. We want to do that to honour God. We want to put our work in the right perspective. We want to trust that God will watch over us. We honour Him through the way we work, not let it take over our whole lives. We want to honour God in the way we worship Him. It's quite appropriate. The sad thing is that in 12 years' time, in chapter 13, we see that on these three things, they fail completely. They're moved. They're cut to the heart. They want to respond to God appropriately. They want to work. They want to respond, live a way which honours Him, and yet 12 years later, When Nehemiah comes back, these three things, the marriages, the Sabbath and the temple, have all been, they've messed up. What is our hope? Well, the hope is that we need a better Israel. If God is going to be a blessing to all the nations through this nation, if God is going to be a blessing to all the nations through this, through Israel, then we need a better Israel. And Jerusalem, if I can bring it back to the walls, it is within the walls of Jerusalem that we meet that better Israel, isn't it? It's in the person and work of Jesus. He is the one true Son. He is the true Israel. He is the one who came and lived as God had called him to live, did everything God had sent him to do, said everything God had sent him to say. And it was through his death on the cross just outside the walls of Israel, of Jerusalem, that we have gained forgiveness and right standing with God. And it's through the day of Pentecost, Jesus, the ascended Jesus, pouring out his Spirit upon his people, gives us the capacity to actually live in a way which honours him. That's good, isn't it? Jesus opens a way. Like I've said before, when the Father looks at us, the Son gets in his eyes. When the Father looks at us, he sees the work of Jesus. This one is ours. Hamish is ours, not because he's good enough, but because he trusts in Jesus. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to work in us, to convict us as we read the word, that we know that this is God's word. And that he convicts us and changes us and encourages us as we read it. He enables us to live God's way. And he brings us back to Jesus when we fail, because we do fail. It is through the continued trust in the word become flesh that we will inherit our true forever home. About 15 years ago, Joe and I bought a house in Ballina. Kids were growing up. We needed to move. We found a house And I noticed real estate agents, they make all these promises at the beginning, don't they? So we went to every single open house. The kids and I, Joe used to work on Saturday morning, so the kids and I go to every single open house and we have a look at a house, try and find a house to buy. And then you become really good friends with your real estate agents and they make all your promises. Buy this house and you'll get your weekends back. Do they still say that these days? They say that, it's like, you know, if you buy this house, you don't have to go around searching for houses every weekend. But they lie. You buy the house, then you got to mow the lawns and paint it and fix it and go to Bunnings. It's like, well, that's fun, but you know what I mean. You don't get your weekends back. And when you sign in the contract, they go, well done, this could be your forever home. It's like, I seriously hope not. It's a lovely house. It's not going to last that long. Anyway, I've moved twice since then. But if we want our forever home, where we find our eternal rest, then it is continued trust in the Word become flesh. Now, Keith Green said, if you, going to McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger. If you go there enough, you're going to look like a hamburger, aren't you? I reckon. But the ministry team here at MPC, we want our church to be people soaked in the Word. So that by the God-designed means, the message might take effect. And that we would be part of God forming his people by his word. So can I encourage you, be people of the word. Grab a Bible off the trolley on the way in, or use your phone, I don't care. But bring your Bibles to church, or have a Bible at church. At home, be in the word. I like to begin my day in it, but some people like to finish that. At night time, if I tried to read the Bible, I'd be sleeping. But I have a time, and it works for me. I set a time, and that time is when I get up and read the Bible. So I know I do. I'm a person of routine. But can I encourage you, be in the Word. Can I encourage you, make your prayers shaped by the Word. So read it, Read it, think on it, and pray it. And seek to live your life by the power of the Spirit through the direction of the Word. Because that's God's means for shaping His Spirit, His people. Not walls, but the Word. Amen.